Come now to the subject that we have been looking at for several weeks, except the past 2 weeks when we've had guest speakers, and that is the subject of what makes some sins worse than others. What makes some sins more wicked than other sins? What makes some sins deserving of more punishment than other sins? And that's important for us to know, because although we must try to avoid every sin, even the so-called smallest, it is these sins of aggravated guilt that we must pay especial attention to. And we're in our larger catechism, question 151, this lengthy but very practical. Do you have biblical law books? Anybody need one of our biblical law books? Raise your hand and we'll give it to you. And I want you to turn to page 2048, to see the larger catechism. And then we'll start looking at page 2078. So 2048, 2078. And here's some more up here, Mark, on this side right here. And if you look at that catechism question, which is long but very practical, very important, it says that there are four reasons that make some sins worse than others. The person committing the sin. It all depends on who commits the sin as to how bad the sin is. It says from the person's offending, if they be of riper age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. Then there's a second thing that makes sins worse than others, and that is the people who we sin against. It all depends on who you sin against as to how terrible the sin is. If it is against the express, if it is immediately against God, His attributes and worship, against Christ and His grace, the Holy Spirit, His witness and workings, against superiors, men of eminency, and such as we stand especially related and engaged to, against any of the saints, particularly weak brethren, the souls of them or any other, and the common good of all or many. And then there's a third reason, and that's what we're looking at now, been looking at for 2 or 3 weeks, from the nature and quality of the offense, that there are some sins, just the very nature of the sin itself makes it worse than other sins. And then one thing we don't normally, let me read some of those. If it be against the express letter of the law, break many commandments, contain in it many sins, if not only conceived in the heart, but breaks forth in words and actions, scandalize others, and admit of no reparation, if against means, mercies, judgments, light of nature, conviction of conscience, public or private admonition, censures of the church, civil punishments, and our prayers, purposes, promises, vows, covenants, and engagements to God or men, if done deliberately, willfully, presumptuously, impudently, boastingly, maliciously, frequently, obstinately, with delight, continuance, or relapsing after repentance. And then there's a fourth reason, and that is, which we don't normally think of, and that is if you commit sins at certain times and certain places, it's worse. Some sins are worse than if you commit them at other times and in other places. If on the Lord's Day, or other times of divine worship, or immediately before or after these, or other helps to prevent or remedy such miscarriages, if in public or in the presence of others who are thereby likely to be provoked or defiled. So now let's continue to look at that section about some sins. Their very nature means that they're worse than other sins. For instance, if we sin against our vows that we make, like church membership vows, vows when your child's baptized, vows when you got married, etc. If we sin against our vows or covenants or oaths or any promises that we make to God. For instance, if you'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 through 6. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Vowels and oaths have a very important place in the life of the child of God. They can be means of grace to us. But only a fool would try to make a vow or a promise to God in order to bribe him or manipulate him in some way. We should never take vows unless we are fully intended to carry them out. Listen to what our Westminster Confession of Faith says about vows. And this is pertinent to all of us because we've all taken vows in our lives, and we'll take others probably. A vow is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, and for the obtaining of what we need, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties. Now that's important. That's why it's a worse sin to break a vow than just a plain old sin. Whereby by vows we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereto. In other words, when we make vows and don't keep them honestly and diligently, it is an insult to Almighty God. And it's blatant hypocrisy, because the intent of a vow, why do we take vows? The intent of a vow is to bind us more strictly to what God commands us to do and to our duties. We should do them anyway, but some things are so important that we impress our conscience with their importance by taking vows before God that we're going to do what He says for us to do. And we bind ourselves more strictly to duties. I vow to bring my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, for instance. That's such an important thing that we take vows when we join the church. I vow that I will support the church in its worship and work to the best of my ability. And so when God gives us a law, God binds us by that law to obedience. When we take a vow, we bind ourselves voluntarily and even more strictly to the duties that are commanded to us by God. And that's why when we vow without any intention to perform the vow, or without any perseverance in the performing of the vow, any sin we commit is of aggravated guilt. Because by that vow, we're more strictly binding ourselves to God. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26, verses 23 through 25. Leviticus 26, 23 through 25. And if by these things, that is various judgments that God foretold He would pour out upon them for their sin, Israel, and if by these things you are not turned to Me, and you act with hostility toward Me, then I will act with hostility toward you. And I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into the hands of your enemies. Life in the bond of God's covenant with His people is a sphere of special blessings and special curses. So that once we enter into that sphere by faith through grace and have that salvation sealed upon us with baptism, once we enter that sphere of God's special blessings and special curses, that covenant life, that covenant bond, if we live in a way that is consistent with, and none of us are perfect, if we live in a way that's faithful with what that baptism signifies and what that covenant commits us to, then we will be in store for God's special blessings. But if we rebel and we neglect our duties and we sin against God and we become unfaithful to what that baptism committed us to, and what the bond of God's covenant commits us to, then we are in store for worse curses than the non-baptized, unbelieving person will experience in this life. And if you want to see how special those blessings are and special those curses are, look at some time at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And one of the curses that we've just read in the 25th verse of the 26th chapter of Leviticus is God's promise to execute vengeance by means of the sword upon those who break God's covenant, upon those who aren't faithful to that covenant and who are not faithful to what their baptism committed them to. He says he'll send a sword against them and pestilence against them until they're so weakened that they will be delivered over into the hands of their enemies. Now, why does God respond so severely when somebody breaks his covenant with God? Because of how valuable God prizes his covenant. That the covenant that God made with us is highly valued by him. And it should be so by us because it's a gift of his unmerited grace and his eternal love for his people. And there's no very few worse sins, if there is such a thing, that you can commit than be a defiant covenant breaker. And oaths, that's when you swear something in the name of God. You swear you're going to do it, and you call God to be your witness that to the truthfulness of your promise. Let's look at a whole section, because this is an unusual passage. Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel 17, and let's read verses 11 through 21. And you'll see why how it's unusual. And the concern is here the sin of oath breaking and how heinous and of aggravated guilt it is to call God to witness to something you promise and then don't carry through to it with it. 11 through 21. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. And he took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant, that it might continue. But he rebelled, that is, the Israelite Zedekiah, that took an oath of subservience to the Babylonian king. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord. You see, the Lord swearing an oath. As I live, declares the Lord. Surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. And Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war when they cast up mounds and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. And behold, he pledged his allegiance. Yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he has despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will inflict on his head. And I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. And all the choice men in all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Now that's an unusual passage. Here you have the Babylonian king overthrowing Israel, taking their king and princes captive. Then the king of Babylon has the king of Zedekiah swear an oath of subservience and allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. Then Zedekiah changes his mind after swearing this oath and decides to enter into a covert alliance with Egypt in an attempt to get some ammunition and soldiers and troops from Egypt to attack Babylon. And then God comes to him and says in so many words, why did you break the oath you made to me? Why did you break my oath? Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because it was an oath that Zedekiah made to the king of Babylon, imposed upon him by the king of Babylon. And notice there in verse 19, therefore thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he, Zedekiah, despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will inflict upon his head. And so God uses the very Babylonians that he, by oath breaking, was trying to escape from to bring the judgment of God upon him. Now, what did Zedekiah do? The king said, do you swear to do such and such? Zedekiah said, I swear in the name of the living God, because he would not swear in any other name. You wouldn't swear in the name of any of the Babylonian God. I swear in the name of Jehovah that I will do this. And that was an insult to the living God. He said, Jehovah, you watch me and see if I'm not going to live up to my pledge of allegiance that I made to the king of the Babylonians. God watched him. And because of his audacity to call God to watch him, knowing full well it was all a mockery, God punished him. Now, what do we learn here? We learn that in God's eyes, this was the same thing as breaking an oath made to God himself. It teaches us that an oath must be honored if you enter into it. You don't have to enter into it. Zedekiah could have, you know, been shot. But once you enter into an oath and you call the living God to observe what you're doing and the truthfulness of your statement, even if the oath is entered into unwisely, and even if it's made to pagans and infidels, it must be honored. I learned that when I was in Columbia Seminary. I'm going to confess my sins now. When I was in Columbia Seminary, in order to get in, once you get in, you have to sign an oath saying, I promise to be faithful and diligent in class attendance. I hated going to class. Teachers were all liberal. So after I established myself as a B-plus student, I quit going to class. Because you didn't have to go to class to make A's and B's. Particularly when they believe in relativism. And so, the president of the seminary found out that I wasn't going to class. And he said, Joe, you took a vow. You said that you would attend class faithfully and diligently. I realized he had me. I realized he had me nailed to the wall. And I said to him very respectfully, but I've asked forgiveness for it since it wasn't respectful enough. I said, President so-and-so, you're exactly right. I want to ask your forgiveness for breaking my oath made to this institution, which was rank liberal, because I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the Westminster Confession of Faith says that oaths must be performed even if made to pagans and infidels. Now, I don't recommend you doing that. And I've asked forgiveness for that many times. But anyway, that shows you how serious an oath is. Also, if you commit sins deliberately and willfully, it's a far worse thing than just sort of falling into it. And the Bible does talk about just sort of falling into things. That you weren't on guard in the heat of the moment, enthusiasm or emotions or whatever. You committed a sin. You're still inexcusable. You're still guilty. You could have kept from doing it if you'd have been more alert. But nevertheless, the Bible does say in passages like Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. It's possible just to be overtaken, just to fall into a sin simply because you weren't going into it intending to sin. You just slipped into it because of carelessness. Well, that's bad enough. But Psalm 36:4 says, He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. So just falling into a sin is bad enough, but when you deliberately plan to sin, you know you're going to do it, you go someplace to do it, and you carry through on it, it's far more wicked. And it is for this reason that the psalmist prays not only that God would forgive him of hidden faults, but that God would also keep him back from presumptuous sins. Psalm 19:12-13. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. But when we deliberately sin and deliberately plan on a course of action that we know is going to result in sin, it is because we do not love good and hate evil. And at that point, when you deliberately and willfully sin, you're anti-godly. You're godly when you deliberately and self-consciously try to keep from sinning and obeying God. When you do the opposite, you're anti-godly, since God hates evil and loves good. One commentator said, diligence in doing evil is a mark of deep depravity. And when somebody goes to great pains and makes careful plans to commit a sin at such and such a place and such a time, it is a mark of deep, deep depravity. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Jeremiah 6:16-19. Thus says the Lord. Now notice what this is, a conversation here. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people. So here God comes to them and preaches to them himself. Take the old paths. Take the good way. What's the old paths? The revelation of God's will contained in Holy Scripture. The religion of our fathers. They said, we will not do it. Then God had trumpets blown in their ears, blasted out their eardrums, it says. And they said, we will not listen. And so then God says, I will bring disaster upon this people of aggravated guilt. So what do we learn here? We learn that deliberately and self-consciously sinning against God is a far more heinous crime than being overcome by sin in the heat of temptation. Both are sinful. Both are wicked. Both are heinous. Both are inexcusable. But willful, determined sin often brings disaster from the throne of God, as in this text in Jeremiah. When disaster came upon Israel, they could not complain against God's justice. God had clearly revealed to them the way in which he wanted them to walk. He had trumpets blown in their ears, but they refused to obey, and the disaster was not caused by their stupidity or their ignorance, but by their perversity and their wickedness revealed in this deliberate sin of saying no to God. By the way, you know there is a sense in which that's what we say every time we sin. When we sin and we know it, we're saying no. I know what you want me to do. I know what you command me to do. I will not do it. And that's why all sin is heinous, though some more so. And also, if you sin, commit a sin defiantly, presumptuously, it's of greater heinousness. Turn to Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14. Exodus 21:12-14. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. Now, this is far more unique verse than we recognize. Because here you see the Bible making the distinction between manslaughter and premeditated murder. A distinction, by the way, which is only made in those cultures that have been influenced by the case laws of the Old Testament. So without the case laws, the Bible doesn't, you can't use the Bible to make any distinction between manslaughter and premeditated murder. And it says here that if accidental manslaughter is committed, then that person is punished by confinement in a city of refuge for a time. But premeditated murder was punished by two things, like, for instance, abortion. Was punished by excommunication and death. The person was removed from God's altar, excommunicated, and he was put to death. For such a presumptuous sin, to act so proudly and in such a high-handed manner. Premeditated murder, there's nothing inadvertent or ignorant about it. It's willful, it's knowingly, it's on purpose. And once again, we go back to Psalm 19. And that's why the psalmist prays, keep back thy servant from presumptuous, defiant sins. Let them not rule over me. Presumptuous sins mean sinning with proud contempt, stubbornness. I'm going to do this. I don't care what anybody says, even God. The word keep back. Keep back thy servant from high-handed sins that we're going to commit no matter what. This word, says Calvin, intimates that such is the natural desire and propensity of the flesh, man's fallen nature, to sin, that even the believers themselves would immediately break forth or rush headlong into it, did not God, by his own guardianship and protection, keep them back. It says, keep back thy servant. This is a Christian talk. From presumptuous, defiant sins. And like Calvin said, the reason he prays that is because he knows himself. You see how many times you're going to sin if you don't know yourself and know God, as we talked about this morning. Because he knew himself. He knew that if God didn't keep the restraints on him, he had these powerful desires within him that would just break forth and he would rush headlong into the most defiant and presumptuous of sins. That's you. That's me. There's no sin that we're not capable of committing were it not for the restraint of God's sanctifying Spirit on our lives. And in the unbeliever, he'd be even far more wicked if it wasn't for the restraint of God's common grace. Listen to this extended quote by Calvin. It is so great. It is to be observed that when the psalmist calls himself the servant of God, he nevertheless acknowledges that he has need for a bridle, lest he should arrogantly and rebelliously break forth in transgressing the law of God. Being regenerated by the Spirit of God, he groaned, it is true, under the burden of his sins. But he knew, on the other hand, how great is the rebellion of the flesh and how much we are inclined to forgetfulness of God, from which proceed contempt of his majesty and all impiety. Let us learn then, even although the unruliness of our wayward flesh has been already subdued by self-denial, to walk in fear and trembling. For unless God restrain us, our hearts will violently boil with a proud and insolent contempt of God. By these words, the psalmist wrote, "Let them not rule over me." He expressly declares that unless God assists him, he will not only be unable to resist, but will be wholly brought under the dominion of the worst sins. Now he's describing a Christian. How many times in my ministry have I had somebody come into my office brokenhearted, crying, saying, "I never thought I would find myself doing that." Prior to that, they would say, "Oh, I'm not going to commit that sin. You don't have to worry about me. I'm above that. I'm above that completely." And a year or so later, they come in and say, "Joe, I never thought I would go that far. I never thought I would find myself committing that sin." And so don't be naive or so full of high self-esteem that you lose sight of the wickedness you and I are capable of. And that's why Calvin said we all need bridles, bits and bridles. They're not comfortable. Have you ever seen a horse's mouth, particularly when he's sort of excited and hard to control? It's bleeding, it's cutting. Bridles aren't the most comfortable things in the world. But we need bridles because sinning defiantly and presumptuously, which we would if God didn't hold the bridle in his hand and the reins in his hand, is of great heinousness. Turn to Numbers 15, verses 30 and 31. Now, let me remind you again, for those of you who may have not been here, these passages that we're going through are simply the scriptural footnotes that are found in the larger catechism supporting each one of the various causes of aggravated guilt in sin. Numbers 15, 30 through 31. "But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him." Now, in this 15th chapter of Numbers, the Lord's making provisions for the atonement of certain kinds of sins. In verses 22 through 29, he makes provision for unintentional sins that you just sort of fall into. And then in verses 30 and 31, he makes provisions for the forgiveness of sinning defiantly. And it's obvious from the requirements set forth here dealing with each case that sinning defiantly is a far more aggravated sin than sinning unintentionally. It says, if anybody in Israel, whether he's a native or an immigrant, if anybody blasphemes God by sinning defiantly, he's not only cut off from the covenant people, he's completely cut off. Now, what's the difference between being cut off from the covenant people and being completely cut off from the covenant people? I don't know, but I don't want to be completely cut off. I don't even want to be cut off. Because his defiance shows that at heart, he despises the word of the Lord, whom he professes to believe. Let me say it as crassly as I can, and offensive as I can. When we know what we're not supposed to do, when we know what God has forbidden us to do, and we do it anyway, defiantly, we're saying, "God, to hell with you. I'm going to do what I want to do." And that's not exaggeration. Now, John Calvin applies this text to defiant sinning in worship. How would a person defiantly sin against God in congregational worship? Listen to Mr. Calvin. We're on page 2083 if you want to read the quote. He said, "To do something defiantly or with a high hand is nothing more than to attempt or undertake proudly what is not lawful. For our hands ought to be guided and, as it were, restrained by God's word, lest they should lift themselves up. But although men's hands are used in various acts of audacity and wantonness, yet here there is a special mention of the profaning, of God's true and legitimate worship, when anything is invented inconsistent with its purity. For the punishment is not decreed here against thefts or murders or other similar crimes, but against the perverse imaginations which tend to the corruption of religion. For it is no light offense to transgress the bounds which God has placed. Now it is certain that all self-invented services in the worship of God betray an impious contempt for God, as if men designedly despised Him and spurned at His commands. Whence we infer that nothing is more opposed to perfect and sincere religion than that rashness and extreme boldness which induces men to follow whatever course they please. And he's talking about worship. And the point he's making is, and this is strong language, he says, anytime we add in the worship service anything that is not commanded by God in Holy Scripture, it is showing our contempt for God. Anytime we include in the worship of God anything that originated in the mind of man for whatever motive, we are sinning defiantly. And it is of greater heinousness than your average run-of-the-mill sin. Well, also, if we sin shamelessly, we are far guiltier and deserving of greater punishment. Turn to Proverbs 7, 13 through 16. I wish we had time just to read the whole chapter, because it's a picture about this woman who's trying to seduce this naive and sinful young man. And in Proverbs 7, I only want to read 13 through part of 16. So he's walking by her door. I shouldn't have been walking there in the first place. I mean, I'm sure he was just hoping for something to happen. And she jumps him. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore, wouldn't you know it, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings. Come on in. Now that's sort of a paraphrase. But you get the picture. It's a shocking example of a woman sinning shamelessly, with no regard for moral propriety, and no regard for the heinousness of this immoral seduction. She does it with a brazen face. Doesn't flinch, doesn't blink an eye. No blush on her cheeks. She does it with a brazen face without any sense of shame. She seduces the young, naive, and sinful man. How's she doing? She said, funny that you should walk right in front of my door. I went to church this morning, and I prayed that God would lead some man into my life. And I paid a lot of money in the offering, and I made God a lot of promises, and I come home from church, and here you are, and God drops you right in my lap. Your answer to prayer. What's that? You remember a classic rock song of the rock singer? He said back in the 70s, he said, I believe in prayer. And the reason he believed in prayer is because he got to sleep with the woman he always wanted to sleep with. It wasn't his wife. So he believes in miracles and he believes in prayer. Okay, well, that's the same situation here. I mean, brazenness. Shameless. To say that to the young man, God brought us together in answered prayer. I had somebody tell me that one time that I was counseling. She was, none of you know her, she was a Bible teacher. She would teach classes of hundreds of women. And she was living with this guy that was not her husband, having left her husband. And why she came to counseling to me, I don't remember. But nevertheless, she did come. And she said, Joe, she said, God is so wonderful. I am committing adultery with this guy. And left my husband. And I have this wonderful Bible class I'm teaching. And I said, God is so wonderful. What are you talking about? She said, well, you know, I've been a lousy wife. I have been a pathetic wife, and my husband is such a dear, good man. He needs a better woman than me. But he couldn't get a divorce, because you can't get a divorce for anything besides adultery or willful desertion. So I found this guy to live with so that I could give my husband ground, biblical grounds to divorce me. Isn't God wonderful? That's what you call sinning with a brazen face. When somebody can look right at you and he knows and you know that he's lying and he doesn't bat an eye. That's a far greater sin than other sins. Let's look at one more. If sin is done maliciously, it's worse. In 3 John chapter 10, verse 10, 3 John verse 10, John says, I wrote something to the church, the Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked or malicious words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. John is rebuking Diotrephes' contumacy. Now, you know what contumacy is? It's a great word. C-O-N-T-U-M-A-C-Y. Contumacy is unyielding obstinance and stubborn refusal to submit to the legitimate authority of the apostles or the elders. It is unyielding obstinance and stubborn refusal to submit to the legitimate authority of apostles or of rulers in the church. And it's for that reason that John had to take disciplinary action and write in the Bible this man's name and rebuke him so that everybody would know what he did to the end of the world. How would you like to be him? And notice how serious his sin is. Three phrases. It says, he was unjustly accusing us with malicious words. That is, maliciously making baseless and empty charges and accusations against John. Second, he also would not receive the brethren, that is, the missionaries who needed some place to stay while they were on furlough. He wouldn't take care of them. And then thirdly, he forbade his church to receive these needy missionaries and to give them hospitality, and anyone who dared do so, he'd excommunicate them from the church. What was the motivation? John says Diotrephes loved to be first among them. Loved to be first among whom? Among the preachers. He wanted to be known as a famous preacher. He couldn't stand that other preachers were more famous than he. He refused to submit to the authority of the Apostle John. He didn't accept what John taught and what John said. He was glory hungry, craving the authority and preeminence of the Apostle John and the church's love for John. He wanted the love that the church had for John for himself. He wanted the admiration the preachers had from the church for himself. And so his contumacy was even more aggravated by his malicious slander of John and his unjust treatment of faithful believers. John Stott, the great Anglican, said, Diotrephes slandered John, cold-shouldered the missionaries, and excommunicated the loyal believers because he loved himself and wanted to have the preeminence. Now, sometimes you can hurt somebody's feelings by carelessness because you've had your feelings hurt and you didn't think anything about it. You forgot that words can kill and words can destroy. You forgot the effect of words upon other people. But when you maliciously spread rumors and accusations and baseless charges against a godly Christian, it's a far, far, far more wicked thing than other sins. And because Diotrephes did it, as long as this world lasts, everybody will know what kind of man he was. Let us pray. We thank you, our God, for these clear examples in your word of very heinous sins. Forgive us of them. keep us from them. For Jesus' sake. Amen.